We are in Hebrews chapter 2, trying to sneak past this next set of verses here. Just want to remind us that we're in the first of several major warnings in the book of Hebrews, the warning not to drift away, and we're in this chapter 2. We start with verse 1 here. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both in signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And we were in this section last week. We kind of took a little bit of a side trip here to talk about verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and we were determining that that was the law, and we went through a number of scriptures that showed that angels were involved in that, and we can go, you can go back and listen to that lesson if you like. We left off in my notes on this idea of proving steadfast. Yeah, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We don't use the word steadfast too often. It means rooted. It means grounded. It means immovable. That's what the word steadfast means. And that's what the law was. The law, which we showed last week, is what was the word spoken through angels. The law was steadfast. It was immovable. In fact, Jesus made the comment in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. It says, assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. God had a plan. He said, I'm going to give this law to the people, to Israel, and they're going to be obedient to this law, which they weren't. And they're going to, until the time that I can actually, until the time is right. Galatians tells us that when the time was right that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, right? He was waiting for the right time. The right time wasn't 1400 BC. It wasn't 1400 BC, which is around the time of the giving of the law, around the time of Moses. That wasn't the right time. There are things that God set in motion through time that made it the right time. What was one of those things? Common language. The Greek language was the lingua franca, I think is what they say. The spoken tongue. God waited until everyone could understand the gospel because everyone basically understood Greek. He waited until it was safe to do so. The Roman government basically conquered the world and they made it safe to travel from one place to another. Pax Romana, right. Roman peace is what that is. And so God waited until that time. And what does Galatians tell us the law, the purpose of the law was? It was a tutor or a schoolmaster, right? It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So, but the point being made here is that law was not going to go away until God was ready for it to go away. And God was ready for it to go away when Jesus died on the cross. And that's, of course, we talk about a little transition period there, but that's when the law really was no longer necessary. Bill. And I've got that verse in my scripture, or in my notes here, but you're exactly right. So again, the word steadfast means firmly fixed in place, and there's no doubt that the law was steadfast. God intended it that way. It didn't go away. Did I have it in my notes? I thought I had it in my notes here, Bill. I think I have it later on. Let me just make sure. Yeah, it's in Colossians 2. As a side thought, though, we're supposed to be steadfast. That word, again, carries that idea firmly planted in place. It's not movable, and we're supposed to be steadfast, too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 through 58 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding to the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, only let your comfort be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So not that the law gives us an example. We're supposed to be long-lasting in our faith like the law was. So just as a side point there, we're supposed to be steadfast too. And it's this line here that says, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. The law was pretty just. The law was unlike anything else before it. You might go say, well, Hammurabi's code was pretty cool, but it was advanced for its time, and the law outshined even it. The law said, in fact, I've got a passage here that I'm going to read, Exodus chapter 21. But the law was a just law. It was perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's what David was talking about. He was talking about the law of Moses. It was perfect for what his job was. It was equitable. Nowhere else in the ancient world do you find stuff about women and how women are to be treated, how women are to... If you marry a woman and you find no joy in her, you can't just divorce her. There are different passages. Or if you marry another woman, you can't decrease the amount that you're giving your first wife. The law makes it equitable. It has laws about not moving boundaries. It has law about what happens if your animal gores someone. It has all those sorts of things. But I'm going to read for instance, Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 24, the famous eye for an eye passage. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now there are exceptions to that, right? What happens if you do it accidentally? You go to a city of refuge. You can flee to one of the six cities of refuge. Hebron, Bethel, I think. Shechem. Golan. Yeah, there are six of them. Three on the east side of the river and three on the west side of the river. And so the law says, and the law gets clear. Here it says, a man who strikes, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then he shall appoint you a place where he may flee. Those are the cities of refuge. It goes on and says, if you strike a man with an iron implement, you got to die. Because, I mean, you meant to do it. Or if the guy lives for a couple days, there's all sorts of prescriptions in here. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. In fact, that used to be a law in our land, right? That if you kidnap someone, it was a death penalty. He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises up again and walks outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide him to be thoroughly healed. You're talking about two men getting in an argument and one hits the other and he falls down and gets hurt. Is it equitable that he should be punished more severely than what the law is saying here? No, the law says, take care of him, make sure that he doesn't lose any money on the thing, and then you're acquitted. You're not going to be held responsible. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to as the woman's husband opposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The law was equitable. The law was fair. So that's the idea of being just. But if you disobeyed the law, what happened? There was a punishment associated with that. And we even see that in our own laws today. Now, under the law of grace, do we get punished for some of those things now? We can. I mean, if society holds you guilty to that. But you could murder someone and escape judgment of society and escape judgment of God by confessing your sin to God, and God would forgive that. How do you know that for sure? Because Paul did it. He murdered people in the name of God, and God let him off the hook because he repented of his sins. Jeff.
Yeah, if you're listing the sample laws there, like point out that 90% of those laws exist for the weaker party of the two. You know, whether you're talking about
sure.
the woman or the foreigner,
sure.
the poor person, or the physically weaker, a lot of people don't realize the old law is practically a bill of rights for the weak individual in that society.
Right.
And so, they think of the Old Testament as something harsh to keep one white man in power. It was almost the reverse.
Right.
You know, to put a check on the power of old white men.
Yeah, it's a great point. In fact, if you go look at some of the things, it talks about not oppressing the widows and fatherless and stuff like that. God was trying to make it just. But to do that, you have to have punishments to go along with that. Did you have a question or a comment, Bill?
A lot of our nation's laws are based on the Old Testament.
Sure. And we were doing well when we obeyed those, right? Yeah. So the law was, in a way, it's harsh, though. Not like the law of grace that we're under today. Punishment often meant death. And so no one except Jesus really could stand up to that law, could they? Go ahead, Mike.
Well, but at the same time, the harshness, if the law were something that was soft and, you know, and easygoing, the death of Christ would have meant very little to us.
Sure.
But because the law is exacting of a very severe degree, and the justice, true justice, can be severe.
Right. So
that gives rise to the fact that we appreciate it more deeply if we understand the cost of our sins.
Sure. When God said that laying with your aunt is an abomination to him, or laying with your husband's wife, assuming it's not your mother, is an abomination, does that tell you something about how God felt about that sin?
Yeah.
He didn't like it. In fact, if you look at the law, is he upset when someone murders someone else? Is he upset when someone takes something from someone else? He's even upset when you think about taking something from someone else, if you covet what they have, right? He's upset about that because it's not right. It's not fair. And so if you go over to the book of Romans, what was the very idea that Paul was trying to get across to people? What was the law designed to do? It was designed to show you that you were a sinner. Because no one could keep the law except Jesus Christ. It was designed to show you that you needed a Savior. It was designed to show you that salvation was necessary, and that salvation could only come through Jesus Christ. That's what the law was there for. It was to teach us, to get us ready for Jesus Christ. And so when it says, how shall we escape, or if we neglect so great a salvation, how shall we escape? Now again, he's talking to Jews here, and he's been comparing the law, which was spoken of by angels, spoken through angels, to Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ provides us. We are saved because we have a greater Savior. That's a great salvation. We're saved because we're saved at great cost. Can you think the cost of what it cost God to save us? We're saved from a great penalty. Because what happens if you neglect that great salvation? Think about that. What's going to happen if you neglect so great a salvation? Now, to the Jews, the Hebrews here, they were thinking about going back to the law. But for us, we might be thinking about going back to the world. There's a comparison here. The law was great, but salvation through Jesus Christ is greater. So how shall we escape? Escape what? Escape going to hell. Because if we neglect salvation, that's what's going to happen to us, right? We're going to end up in hell. Mike.
Yeah, and that's the thing that was occurring to me is, how shall we escape? Well, as far as this world is concerned, there's nothing really to escape. In fact, the world welcomes you with open arms when you neglect and turn away from God.
Sure.
And it'll gladly receive you and offer you another beer, and everything's fine and happy.
Until you die.
Until you die.
Right.
Yeah.
Then
there is no escape.
Right. So speaking of neglect here, again, we're talking about Jews who had tasted salvation. They had, in fact, we get to that later on where it says, how can someone who's tasted salvation turn again to the world and then try to come back to Jesus Christ? It's not possible. These Jews have tasted salvation. They've tasted the freedom in Jesus Christ. And the idea of neglect comes along, I think, because you have two types of Jews that approached Christianity. Again, we're talking about Christians here. What types of Jews did you have? I look at it as you had your Peters and you had your Pauls. Peter, on the one hand, was comfortable in his Judaism, even though he was a Christian. You go to Acts chapter 10, and I've got it in my notes here, but you go to Acts chapter 10, he says, when he's having the vision on the rooftop, and God lowers down this big sheet, and there's all sorts of creepy crawly things on it, and animals that are not clean, and God says, take and eat. And Jesus, and Peter says, not so, Lord, I have never had anything unclean. Peter was a Jew who had never had unclean food. I had a friend who was a Jew, and he loved bacon. He loved sausage links. And whenever he could. Peter never had sausage. He never had bacon. Can you imagine the sadness of never having had bacon? I just don't understand that. But that's the way Peter was. He says, not so, Lord. And what did God say? He says, what I have called clean, you will not call unclean. Peter was comfortable in his Judaism. In fact, a lot of the Jews who became Christians still celebrated new moons. They still celebrated the Sabbath. They still celebrated some of the major feast days and stuff like that. We see that later on God says, don't let someone like that judge you because you're not doing it, and don't you judge them because they are doing it. And so Peter was comfortable in that, and to the point where when he was in the book of Galatians, he finally got off and says, okay, I'll eat with these guys who aren't Jews. But when the Jews came from Jerusalem, he said, oh, I better not eat with these guys because I'm being unclean here. And Paul called him a hypocrite. And so you got people like that who just wanted to, who were comfortable in their Judaism, even though they knew they were saved by Jesus Christ. Today we have folks that say they're Messianic Jews. Those would be those type of people. If they believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior and they've been washed in baptism and had their sins remitted, are we going to call them not Christians because they're comfortable with their Judaism? The scripture would suggest that maybe we shouldn't say that, because Peter was still a Christian. In fact, he was the one who had the keys to the kingdom, who preached the first gospel sermon, who preached the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles. You've got people like that. You've got Jews like that. What do you say? You're going back to our thing. You shouldn't be saying that, Bill.
That's fine for you to say that, but there are 613 laws you have to keep if you're going to play Jew.
So it's different. It's different if you think your salvation depends upon following the law. Because if you're going to follow the law for salvation, you have to follow the whole law. That's what Paul says in for salvation, right? I keep one part of the law. I don't kill anyone, right? I know it was. But I understand what you're saying. I'm just suggesting that there is examples in the scripture of Jews who became Christians who maintained part of their Judaism as a comfort. Go ahead, Bill.
Circumcision, I think, would be an example maybe of where if you were being circumcised to obey God's law, you're severed from grace. But if you're circumcised, which...
I didn't have any choice in the matter, okay?
it's not going to... If you're doing it as a tradition...
Right.
And not as something that you're going to be acceptable to God. Circumcision was something in the Old Testament you had to do to be acceptable to God. But in fact, Paul even circumcised Timothy.
Right. He said, are you circumcised? Don't become uncircumcised, right? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the idea was not, you didn't have to jettison all of that stuff necessarily, but what was their salvation in? It was in Jesus Christ, and they knew that. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah.
And then Jeff.
You know, unlike any other group of people that might be converted from one system of belief to another, the Jews were converted from a God-ordained system to another God-ordained system, and those who really understood it correctly understood that Christ, as Paul writes in Romans, is the fulfillment of the law.
Yes.
Of all these things. You know, and I've thought, if I were living my life by those things, then, you know, would I just readily wake up the next day and go out and have myself a Jimmy Dean sausage, you know, breakfast and do all these different things? No, I mean, those are the only things, if I were raised and lived as a Jew, those were the only things I know. But I would live with those things, with the understanding, as Paul wrote, that I'm saved by grace, not by the law.
Right. That's the thing. That's the thing. That's the point that I'm trying to make, Mike. Is that eating, not eating bacon, because it's just something you're comfortable doing, because it's the way you've always lived. I've never really had bacon. I don't need to have bacon. It's not good for my, you know, my diet or my heart or whatever. I can do without that. That's one thing. Or saying I can't eat bacon because if I do, I'm going to go to hell, right? The other side of this example is that you had Gentiles coming in that thought, once they became Christians, that they couldn't eat meat anymore because almost all the meat was sacrificed to idols. And Paul dealt with that too, right? He said some people only eat vegetables and some people eat meat. And he made a big differentiation between the two of those. A person who came out of idolatry, who liked meat and was comfortable eating meat, knowing that it was that idols are nothing, and knowing that the meat that wasn't going to pollute your body could eat meat. They knew now that eating that meat was not a sacrifice to the idol anymore. They were just eating everything with thanksgiving and sanctification. So that's another example there. That's your Peter side. The Paul side. Oh, I'm sorry, Jeff, you had a comment. Exactly.
Jesus came in and said, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. And they brought in a hybrid religion, which was half Jewish, half Christian. So if you're selling this denominational concept of half Jewish now that you're becoming Christian, that's a distortion of the gospel, and there you're falling from grace. You're not really talking about just a one-act problem.
Right. Right.
And
I, by the way, I shouldn't have maybe said it, Messianic Jews, because I don't really know that much about them, except that they were Jewish and they became Christians, as I understand it. But you do have groups that bind Old Testament dietary laws as part of their salvation. The Seventh-day Adventists do that. There are other groups that do that. There's a group in Bonnie Lake over here that does that, that they bind that, and you're not supposed to eat pork. You're not supposed to eat lobster. And Bill's back there going, can't have lobster, can't have scallops, can't have clams. Why should I even be living? And that's about the way I feel about it. The thing is, though, is that they're not talking about... Paul looks at something like that, and Paul was a bacon man, right? He knew that those laws were nailed to the cross, that the dietary stuff nailed to the cross. That going to the temple three times a year, nailed to the cross. And yet, what did he do when he went to Jerusalem?
Went to
he went to the temple, right? And was it? And in fact, not only did he go to the temple, he paid for some guys who were to clean themselves up because they had taken a vow, and so he paid for them to shave their head and go into the temple and fulfill their vow. That's an Old Testament type of a thing. But, you know, he understood that it didn't have anything to do with his salvation. In fact, you mentioned the verse over here. It's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That handwriting that he's talking about is the law. It's the written law, and Jesus Christ nailed that to the cross. And so you have these two types of Jews. Do you think the Paul type is ever going to go back to the law for salvation? I don't think so. It's the Peter type that might say, you know, I was better off just following the law. Go ahead.
So Paul took Timothy to be circumcised. He was practicing or following what he taught about being a Jew to the Jews. He was being as much Jewish as he could be, not to please God.
Right. Not for salvation.
For salvation.
Right.
But he could circumcise Timothy for that reason. And he could shave, you know,
yep.
Shave his head and do all
yep.
those things. Knowing that it was a law that was no longer in force, but he was keeping the traditions that he did so that he could have opportunity to teach.
And for your notes, too, you can look at Colossians 2, 16 through 23. That whole passage there is really talking about this idea, like in verse 6:18, it says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase from that is from God." And he goes on and talks about some other stuff there. But the idea is that Paul understood that the law was jettisoned by Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and therefore the law was not necessary to please God. What was necessary to please God? It was living by faith now. Go ahead. Which was also necessary in the Old Testament too, but go ahead.
Yeah, and to put some meat on the bones of that statement that Paul was not the kind to go back, in Galatians chapter 2, 10 verses 18 through 21, he says as much. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose."
Excellent reading. So again, the point I was trying to make out with the comparing the two types of Jews that I think we'd be talking about here is that one type of Jew is more likely to say, this Christianity stuff is too hard, although it's a lot easier than the law, but maybe they're thinking of persecution, that Christians were being persecuted but Jews weren't, and they're thinking, you know, my life would be a lot easier if I just said I was a Jew and went back to practicing Judaism. That's the kind of person that Paul's talking about here. And that's a temporary thing. That's a temporary escape. So what happens when they start persecuting Christians? Then we'll be in the same boat. We'll be in the same place because you've got people who come to you with a gun and say, "Oh, do you believe in God?" And what's your response going to be?
Yes.
"You betcha!" Right? Bang. Which may happen. Right? The thing is you have a choice there. You could do the same thing that the Hebrews are doing here. You could say, you know, give me a beer. I'll show you. You know, let's go see an R-rated movie. I'll show you I'm not a Christian. And I'll swear like Peter swore when he was being tempted, right? He finally, at the last point, he swore. He used harsh language, and he was a fisherman, so he probably knew harsh language. But he used harsh language to prove that he was not with Jesus. We're maybe going to be tempted to do the same thing someday. And when we do that, we're neglecting so great a salvation. If we turn our back on Christ at that time, in fact, what does Jesus say? He says, "He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father," right? If we do that, then we run the risk of doing the same thing that the Hebrews were doing here. So let's go to the next verse, the next part of the verse. How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We covered that. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So, of course, I mean, we understand that the gospel was first preached by the Lord, right? And again, we've got a comparison here: angels good, Jesus Christ that much better. We're still in that same comparison here. I want to talk about this idea, though, of the idea of was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The Hebrew writer is telling you that he has never heard Jesus Christ. He never heard Jesus speak. He said, in fact, what he heard was someone telling him about Jesus Christ. That's what this writer is saying, which would suggest that the writer is not Paul, by the way, even though he's got all the earmarkings of Paul and it's all over this letter. But that would suggest that it's not Paul we're talking about here, because he said he got the gospel secondhand, not firsthand. Some of you have seen this chart or something like this before. We use this chart for scriptural authority. I use it for scriptural authority. The idea is, if you look at the beginning, that God created everything, and so that means he has authority over everything. And God delegated that authority to Jesus Christ. Matthew 26 says that all authority has been given to me. And then Jesus Christ left and sent the Holy Spirit. He says, if I don't leave, I can't send the Comforter. And the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the Holy Spirit to the apostles. He gave the apostles gifts and moved them to write the Bible, and so that's how we get it. The thing is that we're in the same boat that the Hebrew writer was in. We have not heard Jesus Christ speak. Amen. We did not get to see him walk on water. We did not get to see him feed 5,000. We did not get to see him raise Lazarus from the dead. We did not get to see any of that stuff. Except that we do. Right? Bill's holding up his Bible. That's exactly right. And this guy, the writer of Hebrews, says, I didn't get to see Jesus walk on water either. But I got to hear all about it. So what does that mean to us? It means that we don't have to be eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. We can get salvation just as if God, it's the same idea of God speaking to us face to face. We get that same idea here because God sent Jesus. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit breathed into the apostles, right? The Word of God. And we get the Word of God from them. It's as if we were sitting at Jesus' feet when Matthew says that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are those, you know, who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We weren't there. And yet we have eyewitnesses who were there. And because of that, we can be saved. Isn't that cool? That's a great thing that God allows us. How many people would be saved if they had to have seen Jesus Christ? I mean, I'm sure there are probably a couple million Jews that saw him, but that would be it. That would be it. If we couldn't get the gospel secondhand, we'd be in the same boat. So that's a great benefit. Jesus spoke to the apostles, heard and related to us, and confirmed it with signs. Mark chapter 16, verses 19 through 20, Jesus is giving his commission in Mark 16. He says, then after the Lord had spoken to them, after he said, he who repents and shall be and is baptized shall be saved, it says, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Amen. So those of us not fortunate enough to hear the word of the Lord can still be saved, even secondhand. In fact, do you suppose you might have a clearer picture of who Jesus was than and what Jesus did and what the Holy Spirit intended than the apostles? I think maybe so. You know, we get to see the whole panorama of the New Testament. We get to see all of this stuff. We might have a clearer picture of everything that went on. Say Thomas, for instance. Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared to the apostles. But we get to see that. Bill, you had a comment, and then Jeff. Oh, that's true. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
So it's not that we have a better view, but we have a different view, that's for sure.
Right. Good point. Bill.
Yeah, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, talking about the spiritual gifts, which of course he had, that he knows in part, but then he can know fully. So we do have
when that which is perfect has come, right?
Yeah.
Which is
revelation. So we do have, I think I agree with you, that we don't see the trees. He saw the trees.
Yeah.
But you don't have the whole picture unless you see the forest.
Well, in fact, there was probably only one apostle alive when the book of Revelation was written, right? Yeah, so Peter didn't get to see what was going to happen. Neither did Andrew. I mean, those guys got crucified way early. So Paul died even before that. So, again, we might get to see a picture that they didn't... We might get to understand it a little bit better than they did just because of that. This idea, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will... I don't think this is talking about the miracles that Jesus did. John, over in John 21, says there are so many things that Jesus did that if they were written one by one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written. Instead, I believe this is talking about the apostles and those whom they laid hands on. We're talking about the miracles of the New Testament church here. Because what was God doing? God certainly gave miracles to Jesus to prove that he was who he said he was. But... what?
Can we see the text?
Yeah, sorry. Maybe I should have hid that afterwards. We're in the line that says, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles. God was bearing witness to what? Bearing witness to the gospel. But again, I don't think this is talking about the miracles that Jesus did. It's the miracles that the apostles did. This is talking about when Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts, it starts off with a huge miracle, right? It starts off with the Holy Spirit descending on the apostles with like flames of fire, and they started speaking in tongues, languages that people were born, that had been born with, their mother tongue, as it were. And then you go on, and you see in chapter 3, what happens in chapter 3? Peter and John went to pray. He met a lame man on the way. He held out his palms and asked for some alms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And what did he do? He went walking and leaping and praising God. That's a song, by the way. but the thing is that was in chapter 3. What happened in chapter 4? Didn't they get thrown into jail? And didn't an angel open up the door for them and let them out of jail? In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. You can go on and on through there. In chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are in, I want to say Iconium, I could be wrong, and they heal a lame man. And people are so incredibly amazed by this, they want to sacrifice to him, and they're calling him Jupiter and Hermes. You know, and you go through the New Testament. The Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas were in the innermost part of the jail, and an earthquake comes and opens up all the doors. You know, you go through it, and there's just miracle after miracle. In fact, I want to read from you from Acts chapter 8, because I think it's an important passage that really kind of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are quite evident in among the early church. And we're talking about Simon, the sorcerer. Verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, at least from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man has the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip and he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." And of course, if you read on, that when Peter and John come down to see them, and they lay hands on people, Simon wants to buy that power, because that's a big power. The gifts were so evident in the early church. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul is talking about all those gifts that they have, and people want to speak in tongues because tongues are so cool, and he says, but there are other gifts. There's gifts of healing, there's gifts of knowledge, there's gifts of prophecy, there's gifts, there are all sorts of gifts, and they were all through the New Testament, and that's what he's talking about here. God bore witness to the great salvation because of all of the all the signs and wonders. So God certainly validated through that it was a great salvation. And that's what the Hebrews were drifting away from. They were drifting away from the power of God unto salvation, basically. Mike.
And you know, it should have been apparent to the Jews who were still around at that time that you know these miracles were attending this way, which they called a sect.
Yeah.
You know, here I'm calling it a sect, and if I'm a Jew, and yet God is approving of it through the miracles he's performing. I'm on the opposite side of the miracles.
Yeah.
That's not where I should be.
Yeah. There are stories that I'm almost out of time, so I'm not going to go too much into the next section. But like the seven sons of Sceva, they were Jewish itinerant exorcists, and they recognized Paul's power. They try to cast out the demon in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, right? And the demon says, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you," and then beats them soundly. It's a humorous story, but it illustrates how widespread that knowledge of those miracles really was. The salvation was accompanied by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So next week we're going to talk about this section here.